Friends, grace, mercy, peace are yours from God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John and Jane are a married couple. They're both nice people, upstanding people. They're kind, they're compassionate, they volunteer, they're involved in their communities. Everybody loves John and Jane. They're the kind of people that when you go on a trip, you ask them to grab your mail, receive your packages, right? Make sure that your garbage gets to the curb on pickup day. Jane goes to church. John doesn't. John, frankly, just sort of doesn't see the point in church. He doesn't get what he's supposed to. Why is he supposed to be doing that thing? Right? John looks at his life and he tells himself, and he's correct, I'm not a bad dude. Is this really something that God needs from me? Something that God expects from me to show up, to sit where this preacher's just going to talk to me for 20, 25 minutes and everybody's going to sing some songs and I'm going to drink some halfway decent coffee, maybe not halfway decent coffee. Jane does go to church, and she knows why she goes to church, or at least she thinks she knows why. Well, God does want this from her. God wants her to be in church. God wants Jane in that seat every Sunday as long as she can make it, and so long, Jane knows, as she does that, as she follows God's rules, he'll be happy with her. They're both wrong. See, neither Jane nor John really understands what worship is. And the thing is, they actually have the exact same idea about what it is. Jane and John both think that worship is supposed to be this thing that you're doing for God. Jane thinks that that's important. John just doesn't. Right, John's not convinced that he needs to do that. Regardless, they both have the same idea of what worship is. It's this thing that you're supposed to do to make God happy. John just doesn't quite care about that. Jane does. And again, they're both wrong. In our Lent message series, where rethinking religion is kind of the title of this series that we're doing throughout Lent, and we're looking at various aspects of religious thought, religious practice. What is it that we do when we practice a religion, when we believe, when we have faith? And we want to rethink, right, some of the ways that our conception of what these things are. So we talked the last couple of weeks about tests and trials, about suffering last week, about worship. Right, we want to reexamine the ways that we think about these things, not so we can come up with new ideas ourselves, but so that instead we can examine these thoughts, these thought patterns, these convictions that we have around these topics and ask ourselves again, is this what God tells me about these things? Is this what the Bible has to say about these things? The text we're looking at this morning as we rethink worship, we're looking at this gospel reading from Mark chapter 2. And as I said, we've got two, I'll call them vignettes, right? Little selections from the early ministry of Jesus. A couple of interactions he had with this group called the Pharisees. And both of these interactions have to do with the topic, the concept of worship. We've got the first instance where the question of, again, kind of a worship practice, a religious practice, fasting comes up. Fasting, right, to be clear for everyone, is this practice that's simply for a defined period, a day, longer, whatever it might be, maybe even just hours. Well, I personally can't make it fasting for even a couple of hours, but people do this religiously, and people do it for other reasons. I hear people who do what's called intermittent fasting for health reasons, but it's a long-standing, throughout various religions, it's a long-standing religious custom to fast for some particular occasion or moment. At the time, both the disciples of the Pharisees and those of John the Baptist, this is Jesus' cousin, it was his forerunner, it was the man who baptized him, both of these groups are fasting. In the Old Testament, God had commanded the Israelites, to whom everybody involved in this story is an Israelite, a Jew, and they were only commanded in the Old Testament to fast on one occasion a year, on the day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, fasting was this entirely voluntary thing. And the Pharisees decided, though, that they were going to take that option and they were just going to kind of run with it. So they had a couple of extra holidays that they had added to the calendar where you were supposed to fast. And the Pharisees in particular decided that they were going to fast twice a week. Every single week, 2 days during the week, they would fast. And they had these extra holidays. And for good measure, they'd do the one that God had commanded them to observe. Now, most people didn't do that weekly fasting. Most people did observe the extra holidays. And almost everyone, if you were Jewish, who observed Yom Kippur. So it's probably one of these extra, in fact, it almost has to be, one of these extra holidays must be going on at the time where a number of people are fasting. Anybody who kind of considers themselves particularly religiously observant is fasting. Even John's disciples and the Pharisees, two groups that were opposed to one another. John had previously called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Anybody who followed him, these two groups did not march in lockstep, but both of them were fasting. Jesus and his disciples were not. And so some people come to Jesus, maybe some of the Pharisees and some of John's disciples, maybe just some of the crowd who's kind of looking at all these different religious teachers out there, and they ask Jesus, what gives? Right, why aren't you joining in the fasting? Jesus tells three short parables in response to that question. These illustration stories that he loved to use when he was teaching, that's what these parables are. They sort of picture something in an event or a thing, an object, and he uses it to teach us a truth about God, about our world, about our relationship with God. The first one, a picture that Jesus likes to use, he talks about a wedding. And he compares himself to this groom who's getting married and his disciples to the groomsmen. Right? When we read just now, it talks about the guests of the bridegroom. The translation there from the Greek is a little inaccurate. What's literally said here is the male members of the wedding party, the men, the sons of the bride chamber is what it's called. This is the title that you would use for the groomsmen. For today, we would think of the best man and the groomsmen. We realize he's sort of referring to, and it's a little bit of a modernization, this wouldn't track one-to-one back then, but he's basically saying, would you expect the groom and his groomsmen to sit around fasting at the bachelor party? No, that's not what happens, right? To throw aside all the, right, what's a bachelor party today? It's often an excuse for excess and debauchery, etc. But you can still have a celebration. And that was common then, too, is what Jesus is telling us. The groom and his groomsmen would celebrate. They would feast. They would have a party because the groom was with them. Later, right, later on, after the party, after the celebration, sure, there can be time for fasting. But not now. Jesus says it's not appropriate. Then he tells two more parables that fit really closely together, these kind of mini parables. First, he pictures this torn piece of clothing. Now, unlike us, right, modern wealthy Westerners, as soon as a piece of clothing gets torn, what do we do with it? Is anybody out here sew things all together? I do a little bit of sewing, but not for something like a T-shirt, probably. For me, it would go right in the the rag donation bin outside there. Back then, wasn't the same thing. Clothing was more precious. You patched things, you sewed things. That's why when Jesus is crucified, right? The soldiers strip him naked, they cast lots for his undergarment, right? This was a significant perk of their jobs, getting to take the clothes of the condemned, those who were being executed. The soldiers are excited here. And Jesus says, right, we're going to treat clothing with special care, we're going to patch it up. But you had to take care in how you did that. And Jesus says, you can't use a new piece of cloth, right? If you've ever washed a new shirt just home from the store and you put it on and now it looks like it's going to fit just to your Barbie dolls. Well, that's what'll happen. If you put a new piece of cloth to patch an old garment, when you wash it and it dries, the new one is going to shrink as new cloth does, and it's just going to rip right away from the hole, from the tear. And you'll be left with an even worse problem than you had before, Jesus says. Similarly, he's got this picture of new wine that's still sort of in the fermentation process. And in that fermentation process, it produces gases. If you put that new wine in a new wineskin, the new wine's gases will stretch out the wineskin because it's able to be stretched. It's still pliable. But if you put the new wine in an old wineskin that already held wine, that was fermenting, that's already been stretched, it's going to burst. And you'll lose your wine, you'll lose your wine skin. Jesus makes this parable with these three parables this point, right? So the first one, where he talks about himself as the bridegroom, his point is this: my presence is that which should guide your religious observance. That is a shocking claim, right? What Jesus is saying is, I'm the center around which religion, worship, whatever you want to do, I'm the center around which it revolves, right? If I'm with you, feast and celebrate. If I'm not with you, then sure, go ahead and fast. That's a shocking thing that Jesus is claiming here. This is one instance where he is making clear his claim to divinity, his claim of being God. Jesus does this throughout the New Testament, right? Sometimes he does so by inference, a little indirectly here, as he does. Other times he makes the claim more directly. Another occasion where he's arguing with the Pharisees and they're asking him, what right do you have to teach all these things? He simply tells them, well, you know what? Before Abraham was, I am, he says to them. He makes the claim. He talks about his Father who's in heaven and he being one. Right? Indirectly, directly, Jesus makes this claim throughout the New Testament. He is God. His presence is what guides and centers worship. Whatever worship is, it's got to be centered on Jesus. That's one of the things that we have to rethink this morning. Then you get to these later two parables. And here's the point he's making there. My presence in the world is ushering in something different. There's a change taking place here from old wineskins to new. A torn piece of cloth over which a new patch isn't. You can't simply patch on this new piece of cloth onto what's old and torn and expect it to work. Right? Jesus is telling them that the forms and traditions which God's people have been given by Moses in the Old Testament from Sinai onwards, their purpose had been fulfilled when Jesus came. Right? All of the Old Testament law, he was saying, pointed to him. And this leads into our second vignette, the second interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees in this text. Right? They don't ultimately have sort of anything to say to him about the fasting after he's given them these answers, right? Ultimately, they have to back off and say, all right, it's not Yom Kippur. It's one of these special holidays that we decided people would fast, but we don't have anything that we can tell you. On this basis, you're breaking the biblical law. All right, we have to back off in this fasting thing. But here, they can. They've got something that they think they can nail him on ignoring the biblical law. Verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain. And this shocks the Pharisees. They have reason to be shocked, right? We heard it in our Old Testament reading from Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. God forbade work on the Sabbath. The disciples, as the Pharisees watch them, they're working, they're picking grain. They're breaking God's law. Well, no, they aren't, in fact. And this is what Jesus points out. He does this by telling a story from the Old Testament. It's maybe a more obscure one. This goes to show how thoroughly Jesus knew the scriptures. So once when not yet King David, before he becomes king, he's on the run from his enemy, Saul. And he asks the priest in God's temple to provide him with some of the bread that had been left on the altar for an offering, right? If we were going to think of like a modern analog, it would be the little wet bread wafers that we use for communion. David asks for the bread that had been left out to be provided to him and to his men so that they can continue on their fleeing from Saul, David's enemy. But that bread was only to be used and consumed by the priests. It was to be laid out as an offering. It was called showbread. It was meant to sort of show to God the people's thankfulness and love for him, and then it was used to support the priests. The priests got to eat it after it had been set out on the altar. They were the only ones who were supposed to eat it. Just as Jesus notes, he says, yes, it was lawful only for the priests to eat. And yet the priests hand over some to David and his men when they need it. Jesus goes on, and here's the point he makes. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But this is a major point. Right? What Jesus means is this. The religious ceremonies, which had been laid out for God's people in that Old Testament worship law, the rules about who could eat the offering bread, the kind of rules about what you could do on the Sabbath, the various festivals. All of them were not given by God as a means by which God's people could please him. God gave them to his people for their benefit. At the Sabbath reminded God's people, just as we often need to be reminded, that we cannot guarantee our own survival no matter how hard we work. That was what the Sabbath was meant to remind them. God was the creator. God had made this world. God provided everything that they had, everything that we have. And if God would withdraw his providential blessing hand for even a moment, we'd be dead. The Sabbath was a weekly reminder of that fact. Sit back, God told his people, and remember, I care for you. Even if you take this day off, I promise, God was saying, you will not lack. You will have what you need. Remember this. In the Old Testament, God administered the society in which his people lived in such a way that he could guarantee, or at least he could tell them to guarantee, although it was often ignored, don't do this, don't work. No one should be working on the Sabbath day, not you, not the foreigner who lives among you, nothing. As modern Christians, there are times where we might face difficulties in trying to keep such a law, if we would try that. If we would try to keep one day where we do absolutely no work, well, we don't live in that society anymore. Right? Somebody might need to work 7 days a week in a difficult season of life just to make ends meet. God doesn't condemn such actions, just as he did not condemn David for eating the consecrated bread. And that, right, to bring the two that I mentioned back at the beginning of this message into the picture, that's what John and Jane, again, they both misunderstand about what worship is. They both have a Pharisee view of it. Both John and Jane think church is something I do, worship is something I do if I want to make God happy with me. Jane simply happens to believe that that's actually true. John doesn't. But they both have that view of what church is supposed to be. It's wrong. It's the incorrect view. Right? By going to church, by gathering in worship, even by sitting down at home and reading our Bibles, we don't make God happy, satisfied with us. We don't earn his favor by doing these things. And it's not that God doesn't rejoice to see this. It's not that God doesn't love to see his children gathered together to hear from him in his word and to think about how they can apply it to their lives. God does love to see this. He rejoices in all of it. But it's because we are his children. Right? It's always a question, it's a little bit of a chicken or egg question, but there is a firm answer to this, right? Is God happy with us and does he make us his children because we're in worship? No. God is happy and pleased with us because he's made us his children through Christ. He brings us into his family through baptism. He puts his name on us, and when we gather together in rejoicing and thanksgiving and praise because of those things, God loves to see it. But our action doesn't come first. We're baptized. We hear the gospel. These things happen to us. They produce something in us. And that's all God's action. It's what God does. This is how we need to rethink worship. Worship is not something that we come and sort of bring to God as if we were all together channeling something up toward that cross there and trying to send it on up to heaven so that God will be pleased with all the folks who gathered together at Grace of God this morning. Instead, we sit down here and like the rain from heaven, God sends down his blessing on us. That's what he promises to do. Here's how we want to rethink worship. Worship is not offering. Worship is reception. Worship is receiving from God. Receiving from God knowledge of our sin, being shown in things like the Ten Commandments, in things like the dialogue that we opened worship with this morning, that we need a Savior, that we are not who we ought to be. Receiving that knowledge, receiving the gospel, the promise of God's love for us, the message of what Jesus did on his cross, The message of the pursuing, the unending, the never giving up kind of love that God has for us because we are his creation. Again, why did God make us? Did God make us so that we could bring then something to him, which is also something that he had made? Well, God says in Psalm 50, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. What have you that you could bring to me? Nothing. He made it all. He made you. He made me. He made the, if we would sacrifice a bull here, God made the bull. What are we going to bring to him? Nothing. He's delighted to give. He's a giver. He's a God of, that's what the word grace means, gift, giving, love. All of that, what we would call the law, the gospel, lead us to rethink not only worship when we're gathered here, but what our lives are. We heard Paul speak in Romans chapter 12. What is our true and proper worship? It's offering up not just our bottoms on Sunday morning for an hour to sit in a pew. It's offering up our bodies, our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Paul says, this is your true and spiritual worship. To walk out of those doors armed with this knowledge, the love of God and his word about our lives, about how we should live, about how we should interact toward our neighbors. It's walking out of those doors and doing so. Sharing God's love, letting his word flow out in everything we say and do and think. That's worship. Worship isn't what happens only here. Our lives are worship. We sing praise with everything we do and say. All because God, again, has something that we receive here. His word of forgiveness, adoption into his family. And because this is a Sunday where we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, I want to take a moment and explain right again, what exactly is this? How do we conceive of what this element of worship is? Right, when we receive communion, we're not coming up to, again, offer some action up to God. All right, I'll come up, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to participate in this, and God will look down and say, ha, very good, thank you for doing so. Thanks for coming to my party and eating my food. I'm really happy that you did. God is happy, pleased, when we receive these things. But it's not because we're doing something so noble and grand and wonderful. It's because he wants. Right? God compares himself a few times, Jesus' parables, he does this, to a wealthy man, a king, who throws a party, who invites people in and they don't want to come. That's what the party is for. It's for people to come and enjoy. And we don't sit back and sort of think to ourselves, well, you know, I sure did a mighty fine thing by showing up, by taking some hors d'oeuvres and aperitifs and amuse-bouches and loading up my plate with them and then going and taking a nice little glass of wine and sitting myself down at the table. I'm sure I really made the host happy by doing all that. No. Man, how self-centered that would be. Our attitude when we're hosted, our attitude when someone throws a party to which we're invited is one of thankfulness, of reception, of praise, of adoration when it comes to God. And that's what this is. We don't come up here expecting this to be something where God is pleased because of what we're doing and said God is happy to offer here to us his son's body and blood. Innocent, sinless, given to strengthen our faith, given to assure us of the forgiveness that Christ won on his cross. Here, our practice is that what we do, we would have anybody who wants to commune first sit down for some study of the Bible with me to understand what exactly is it that we believe about these things? What is happening here? And until somebody has had the opportunity to do that, our practice is we ask them, well, then you don't need to feel like you're compelled. You don't feel like you need to feel like you're missing something that God wants you to do. Because again, worship isn't about what we do. Right? If you haven't had yet the opportunity to sit down, study the Bible with me, think through these things, come to the conclusion that our church teaches what the Bible teaches about this, you don't need to worry about coming up yet. I'd love to sit down. I'd love to talk through the Bible with you. Until then, our practices, don't worry about communing quite yet. look forward to it, eagerly expect it. But again, God won't be angry with you if you don't get to commune. Worship isn't about what you do, what you bring to God. It's about God's gifts being given to you. All of it. Beginning to end. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today on Grace of God Sermoncast. We hope this episode has been a source of inspiration and reflection for you. As we wrap up, we want to remind you that Grace of God Lutheran Church is here for you, and we invite you to be a part of our community. If you have any questions, if you want to learn more about our services, or simply connect with us, you can visit our website at graceofgod.church. Don't forget to subscribe to our podcast to stay updated on future episodes. And if you enjoyed today's content, please consider leaving us a review. Your feedback means a lot to us and helps others discover the message we're sharing. Before we go, a quick reminder that our Sunday worship services are held at 510 Deer Park Avenue, Dix Hills, New York, at 9:30 a.m. every Sunday. We would be delighted to have you join us in person and experience the warmth and fellowship of our community. Thank you again for tuning in. Until next time, may the grace of God be with you always.